All right. Well, if I were to give a title to this morning's Sunday school, it would be Pride Goeth Before the Fall. And as we go into the text, that'll be clear, I anticipate. So chapter 12, which is a couple weeks ago when we wrapped chapter 12 up, it ended with a hope, if you recall, a hope for those neighboring nations that were surrounding Judah. God had promised to have compassion upon them if they would diligently learn the ways of his people. That's what it said. Going even further, saying if to learn to swear by God's name, meaning as, and it even says again in the text, to swear by his name, saying as the Lord lives, meaning that they would pledge their allegiance to God in all matters of their lives, all matters, and they would acknowledge God's supremacy as that one true God, the one true God, who is the only one who's worthy of worship. So if they did this, then God would bring them back. Of course, that's a message we understand for the hope of the nations that's had in Christ. But it was a message of hope even for those in Judah who would listen. Because if God would bring back those wicked nations back from exile for trusting in him, then they could hope for God's mercy for them as well. So that's where chapter 12 ended up. Now today, God willing, we're going to cover all of chapter 13, the entire chapter, all 27 verses. I'm going to break our Sunday school lesson up today into multiple parts as we go through it. And it's a message that, once again, focuses on God's merciful warnings regarding the conduct of his people and how they've been living. And as we see in verse 9 of our text this morning, they're going to be greatly humbled. The nation's pride would be destroyed, and God would see to it. So before we go jump right into the text, it's as we go through Jeremiah, because Jeremiah, if you haven't noticed already, seems like it jumps around. It's not easily chronological because you're walking through Jeremiah, and then you go later on into the book of Jeremiah, and it's talking about in the narrative things that have occurred that we're talking about earlier on in the book. So it's a bit of a replay later on, but in more detail. So where we are now, it's difficult chronologically where to place it within the time of his ministry. The events that are depicted in the first 11 verses, when it happened, it's difficult. And one commentator, John McKay, suggests that it could be during the time of King Jehoiakim in chapter 36 when he's burning the scroll. Because in that time, it became very difficult for Jeremiah to go about and through Jerusalem. He didn't get to move freely throughout Jerusalem in that time. So he spent some time in hiding. Or possibly it could be a little bit later, as verse 18 gives some hint. You know, these sayings, you know, could, you know, if we'll get to verse 18 soon enough. These sayings could be dated around the prophet's appearance in public life at that time, when Jehoiakim had a very brief reign as king. And if you need a refresher on that confusing time in Judah's history regarding which king ruled when, which it can be confusing, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 does a good job of laying it out. Well, as one commentator reminds us, that as we go into this passage, and we're going to encounter a parable to begin with, And as we go to understand parables like we have here, it's wrong if we, you know, in principle, if we're trying to search for a meaning in every single detail. If you try to do that. What often happens when you try to do that, it can lead to what's called allegorism. Okay? And a number of the early church fathers were susceptible to this. Allegorism, you could say, attempts to build or give some support of doctrine based on spiritualizing the text. And so it's caused some bad theology in the past. And so you're not trying to look for meaning in every single detail in a parable. If you do that, it can really hinder some really good exegesis, and it can foul up your interpretation of the text. So typically with parables, you're going to be searching for that overall meaning of the story, which would make sense in the local context of the passage in the chapter that you're reading. All right, so having said that, let's go ahead and jump into our text with the first part that we're going to cover, verses 1 through 11. It is a parable. It's a life lesson. And so we need to try to aim at understanding its overall meaning. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord, and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise. Go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. They would not listen. So, taking a minute to explore the text a bit, starting out in verse 1, what is a loincloth? You know, we don't call them that these days. A loincloth, or at least that's how it's translated in the ESV, by the way. A loincloth is more or less what it sounds like. It's something similar to what we would understand as underwear. This could be the best word to use when translating the Hebrew. Now, other translations use the word like belt, a linen belt, or a waistband, or a girdle. To us today, you know, these words have significantly different meanings. But the main thing that we are supposed to understand regarding this article of clothing is that it was something that God used to represent closeness to him. You know, how a loincloth or a belt, you know, embraces a person's body, the person who's wearing it. Israel was to be the same with God. And our text says that. Now, this loincloth was to picture God's very precious and particular relationship that he had with his people. Now, we, his people, should be bright and clean. Israel should have been bright and clean, to be a useful adornment to God, a glory to him, as the text says. You know, God, you could say God wanted to wrap Israel around his waist like an embrace, says Philip Ryken, just like he wants us today in the church. I suppose in verse 1, the reason why Jeremiah was commanded perhaps to not dip the loincloth in water would be because if it had gotten wet, then it would have started decaying before its proper time. I really don't know why the command was given and why it was needed, but he was commanded that. I did not come across anything that really gave light to it. Maybe it was a custom to first wash these garments before you wore them the first time. Who knows? I don't know. But in verse 3, it says that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time. So this is after he bought the loincloth. Now this time, he was instructed to take this garment, whether it's, again, you translate it as a loincloth, a belt, a waistband. He used to take this garment to the Euphrates River, and he's supposed to hide it there, bury it in a cleft of the rock that's near that river. No idea, really, on the certainty on how long that time period was between the first command he was given to go buy the article of clothing and therefore wear it, to be seen as a symbol as by others, because they certainly would see him wearing it, and the timing of the second command to go to the Euphrates. We're uncertain of how long that time was. Now, usually, we don't know these things as the people of God. The Lord doesn't reveal all the steps that he's going to take us through when he commands us to do something. He just doesn't lay it out for us all to see everything. You know, they're revealed to us step by step as we follow him. Again, God is constantly building our faith, as he was even Jeremiah's in this time. I'm sure that besides it being an object lesson to those in Jerusalem at that time that were seeing him wear this article of clothing, that it was also a time of testing Jeremiah's own faith. Now, as you read this story, this parable, it's a parable because it's conveying a lesson here. An object lesson. It would seem that one would question, you know, why would the Lord make Jeremiah go through such great lengths to provide this object lesson to the people? You know, we do know that God did certainly do that from time to time with his prophets. Not only were the words that the prophets spoke, not only were those words to testify to what God was declaring, but sometimes God's word to the people was demonstrated in a very visible way. In some way, they could see it. People would witness it, and hopefully they would take it in and ponder it. You know, people would, in that day, would not necessarily have been surprised to receive a message from God through a prophet in a similar demonstrative way. You know, stranger things indeed have been done by the prophets when obeying the Lord and giving an object lesson. You know, take what Hosea did, for example, and all the things he went through. And you could name other things that prophets had went through. Very demonstrative things they had done. So it wouldn't necessarily have been something that the people wouldn't have noticed. Now, many of them would have certainly thought that this guy is crazy because they didn't believe the words he was saying to begin with. But it certainly wasn't uncommon for a prophet to do something like this. Now, one common question that readers have had to face in this text when interpreting this passage or parable is, did this literally happen? Did this really happen? Was this just rather a vision of the prophet that was to carry the meaning for the people? You know, both views have been argued for. John Calvin and others think that it is absurd to think that the prophet would have traveled some 300 miles, and it was a journey, some 300 miles from Jerusalem to the Euphrates, and then only return again, as indicated in verse 6, after many days, to then go back and retrieve the spoiled garment to then return back to Jerusalem. The thing is, there's no typical language in our text that you'd expect to see that would indicate that it's a vision. You don't see any words like, I saw this, or the Lord revealed to me. Some language that would tip you off that, hey, this is a vision. There is no literary reason why this should not be understood as a historical narrative. Now, it was not uncommon for certain persons in that day to make journeys like this. I walk 2 miles almost every morning, and that's about enough for me. They walked all the time. Now, granted, this is a long journey and would have taken months. But it was not uncommon for certain persons to do this. So it could have been done. Certainly could have been done. There's also another possible interpretation besides it being either a vision or this happening, like it says in the text, is that instead of Jeremiah traveling to the Euphrates River, that instead he only traveled to a town that was in the territory of Benjamin, to a town called Parath. This is the view that is assumed by the readers of the NIV version of the Bible, because those translators said it's not the Euphrates, but it's Parath, which again is in the territory of Benjamin. You know, the word that's being translated here could be translated as Parath. It could be. But by far, most instances in the Old Testament, it is translated as the Euphrates River. So you're not going to find a full agreement on a translation of this when you bring this challenge among varying scholars. You know, was this in fact a vision or a town in the territory of Benjamin or indeed the Euphrates River that he literally did go to? I'm personally taking this as historical narrative. Not being certain of this does not ruin the parable for the reader. Ancient readers or today's readers can still understand the meaning of this. So that's some background there for this first part of chapter 13. You know, for the ancient readers in Israel, they should have seen the significance in how the proper use of a loincloth is not to go hide it and bury it and then become useless due to decay. You know, it was to be worn. It represented Israel, and the prophet represented God. Now, Israel was to, again, cling to God like a loincloth clings to a man's waist. And for an article of clothing like this to all of a sudden become autonomous would be very improper to its use. Just like an improperly worn loincloth becomes rotten and useless in this message, an improperly worshiping Israel becomes useless and worthless. Now, this parable, says one commentator named Walter Brueggemann, he says, is a comment on Israel's true identity. And in fact, it replicates the entire history of Israel. And I can see that, them going, being faithless, not carrying out their purposes. It does represent, you know, this identity of Israel throughout their history. Their identity both as intended in their covenant and how they rejected that covenant, that they themselves became good for nothing. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, says that this garment, by the way, he thinks it should be, for him, translated as a linen belt. That this garment is an apt depiction of the first answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You know, what's that question? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He goes on to argue, of course, you know, our chief purpose is to be wrapped around God's waist, like a belt or a loincloth is wrapped around the prophet in this parable. It's to be a sort of fashion accessory, I guess you could argue. You know, we are at our best as a people. We are at our best when we adorn God with glory. So if we follow that line of thought, the parable of the loincloth here may remind us to be about the business of glorifying God. That is our purpose. That's when we are useful. Be about the business of glorifying God and trusting in him alone. Adorning our Lord with glory by our faithful works. Thus being that useful belt around God's waist. As soon as we start putting our trust in other things, like Israel had done, then we would be just as useless as this spoiled loincloth. You know, our lives are meant to be honoring God. We're supposed, again, to be adorning him. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 19 through 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." You're not autonomous. You are not your own. "For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Adorn God with glory in your body. Let's go on to the second parable in our text, verses 12 through 14. It says, "You shall speak to them this word, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land. The kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them." Yes, we have more symbolism here in our texts. There's nothing here to suggest that there was any symbolic action, however, that was taken. You know, Jeremiah is just delivering God's illustration to Judah on how he will judge them. And maybe at most, Jeremiah was holding a jar of wine when he was delivering the message for some effect. I don't know. But the people respond. In this text, the people respond to Jeremiah's message here that he is giving them from the Lord, that every jar shall be filled with wine. You know, they reply, you know, like, "Geez, Jeremiah, we know that every jar is to be filled with wine. You're not telling us anything that's useful here." You know, they were probably geared up to hear another convicting message. But instead, they, you know, what they get from him is a bit anticlimactic, telling us something that is obvious. But that's not the end of what God had to say. Not at all. He said, Like a wine jar is properly filled with wine, I will fill you all with drunkenness. So how would God do this? How would God go, how would he accomplish that, filling them all with drunkenness? Well, he could do it simply by removing from them his restraint on their sin. Not that we're already grossly sinful in these ways. You know, perhaps God would allow Satan to tempt them into some drunken madness. In the words of Calvin, they indeed all knew that bottles were made for wine, but they did not understand that they were the bottles, that they were going to be filled. God goes on to describe in verse 14, really, a scene of mayhem. It's kind of like a drunken brawl here. You know, God would not, however, be there to rescue them. So it was another message, an illustration that God gave to Jeremiah to help them see what was coming for them soon. Next, in verses 15 through 17, we move into poetry, out of prose. In verses 15 through 17, the Lord warns them of what lies ahead for them if they continue to refuse the warnings of the prophet. It says, "Hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." So Jeremiah here imagines the people of God going up on the mountains or the hills at twilight. And they hope for even just a few rays of light to shine on their path so that they can find shelter. But instead of getting more light, they get more darkness. They get more darkness on these darkening hills. And God himself is making it darker earlier than they would expect. And then also the beauty of the mountains, these hills that surround them, now have become a terror to them, a place of terror. As the people of God there are stumbling in these darkening hills, the best has become the worst. We have a scene of a people fleeing. It's believed that this prophecy is about the king of the king Jehoiakim in around 597 BC, which, you know, 10 years prior to Judah's great exile in 587 BC, the king of Judah and his mother, King Jehoiakim and his mother, they were carried off to Babylon. So there was a little exile before the big exile, a little deportation before the big deportation. So, in contrast, twilight before deep darkness. You have a prophecy here. The reason for the darkness is that the people of God, as God reveals in his text, is because they were full of pride. This entire chapter has a lot to deal with their pride. They were full of pride. God had promised to ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem in verse 9. And now Jeremiah warns them to hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Now, those who give glory to God will get the light that they need. They will get the light that they need to find their way in life as they follow the Lord. But the proud will stumble. They're going to stumble in the darkness. And if they refuse to listen to the word of God, then even the little light that they have will be taken away. So this is Jeremiah's version, if you will, of the proverb, pride goes before the fall. In this case, God's people were indeed liable to just fall right off the mountain. They were so full of pride. The people would have responded very wisely, if they had, to God's judgment against their pride, if they had come with humility and with tears, but they didn't. Instead, it was Jeremiah who was coming with tears on their behalf. Again, showing himself to be that weeping prophet. Next, in verses 18 through 27, through the end of this chapter, we see the disgrace of the royal family. Let's read these. It says, "Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up, with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? Now, if you say in your heart, 'Why have these things come upon me?' it is for the greatness of your iniquity that your sins, or rather your skirts, are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries. On the hills, in the field, woe to you, O Jerusalem. How long will it be before you are made clean?" Well, the king, just starting off here, going back to picking up in verse 18, the king and his mother, by the way, the queen mother was an important figure in Israel at that time, in ancient Israel, they're going to be knocked off their thrones. Their crowns are going to, you could say, topple from their heads. This command for them to take a lowly seat reminds me of the proverb which instructs the wise man to take that lower seat at the dinner party so that he won't be humiliated when he's told to take a lower seat. That hopes that maybe instead he'll be told to move up. But this is not the case for King Jehoiakim. When he was taken captive by Babylon, his mother was taken captive with him. In fact, the scripture records how all the treasures of the royal palace were also taken to Babylon at this time. It's that same treasure that very foolishly King Hezekiah showed off to the Babylonians a century earlier. The text says in verse 19 that the cities of the Negev are shut up, closed off. This relays the totality of the Babylonian captivity of it. Few people desire to travel and hang out in the Negev if they can help it, because it's a vast, desolate area. But there wouldn't even be a safe place for them in this vast, desolate area, is what it's being conveyed here. Now, verses 20 and 21, it's like they're being spoken to the king. Now, this is a humbling prophecy. A humbling prophecy that they needed to hear because of their great pride. You know, Jehoiakim, he only served as king for 3 months. He took the throne when he was 18 years old. He only served for 3 months before he was taken into exile and replaced by his uncle, Zedekiah, who was installed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then we move into the final verses of this chapter, verses 22 through 27, which we just read. They depict Judah as suffering humiliation. It's a continued picture of the humiliation that really that their own sins provoked, their own prideful sins provoked. Again, that pride that goes before the fall. The lewdness in this text that Jeremiah uses to describe their pending humiliation was due to those immoral practices that they were committing on those high places that we have covered already in Jeremiah. You know, their sins are going to be uncovered. Riken, he commented that when the skirt is lifted up here, then the shameful garments of prostitution would be exposed. So it's a reminder, even to today's reader, that, you know, someday all our sins are going to be exposed on the last day. The familiar lines here, perhaps you've recalled this. Verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Yeah, it refers to the unchangeable nature of Israel. They are stubborn people. They are hard set in their ways. I think the NIV's translation does a little bit better job on the second part of verse 23, that neither can you, Israel, do good who are accustomed to doing evil. If Israel can't change, like the Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin. And as the ESV reads, then also you can do good who are, if they can do this, if an Ethiopian can change the color of his skin, then you can change and do good, which it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. This is akin, really, to how Christ even responds to the disciples later on when he is talking to them. And they say, who can be saved after hearing what Christ says? Christ had just told them that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they say, well, who then can be saved? Christ goes on to tell them that regarding them being saved, it's much like what we see here in Jeremiah saying in verse 23. With man, this is impossible. It is an impossibility for this change to happen. Israel is not going to change. By nature, the only way we can change is because, as Christ continues, but with God, all things are possible. By nature, mankind has a very strong propensity to do evil. But what Jeremiah focuses on is that evil conduct here is learned by repetition, which Israel was certainly guilty of over their existence. The only way in which deliverance would come would be by the sovereign intervention of God. But that would first involve a divine purging of their pride, a total break from the customs and practices of their past, which is what that deportation, that exile, was to accomplish in God's punish. It wasn't to completely obliterate them as a people and therefore spoil his prophecy given in Genesis and to Abraham, the promised offspring. It was to break them and change them, God again having to intervene. These final verses here that we have, they declare their hopeless situation again. For a very, very long time, Israel and Judah, they could not blush. They could not blush about their sin. They could not feel shame for their abominations. So God's telling them, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to expose your shame. We get to the very end of chapter 13. The very last line here is a question. You know, how long will it be before you are made clean? Kind of like an exasperating question. How long will you be before you're going to be made clean? Well, of course, God knows that answer. The answer is that the people and the king will remain filthy and unclean until they stop trying to do things in their own way and be faithful to the covenant that God had given to them through Moses and David. They must stop loving their sin and these false gods and instead love God alone, you know, with all of their heart and mind and strength. And sadly, we know that they never really did do this throughout their remaining years as a nation. And it wasn't until the promised Messiah, until Christ came, that for some of them, their hearts were finally turned. All right, we're at the bottom of the hour. I have a few takeaways here. So first, you know, we have an ultimate purpose here, folks, to glorify God. That is our chief end, to glorify God. Now, how do we glorify God? Well, we glorify God by enjoying Him. We glorify God by obeying Him, by honoring Him, by trusting Him and acting on that trust, you know, being faithful, and by glorifying Him in our body, as that text in 1 Corinthians spells out. You know, not using the members of our body for dishonorable uses, as the apostle teaches. You know, we have the opportunity as God's children to be that adorning apple of God's eye, as the psalmist desires in Psalm 17, made possible by Christ. Another takeaway, and this is just really, you know, to relish in the truth, truly relish in the truth that God desires to wear us, you know, so to speak, as a garment that clings to Him, that He delights in wearing. And it's good to spend time thinking about these excellent things. And I think a third takeaway here is, which is a strong message in this chapter, you know, don't suffer the just punishment of pride by being made low. God is just in doing so. Don't be prideful and put God, make Him have to make you suffer humiliation to bring you down. You know, sin does that to a believer. It humbles us. The Bible says, in contrast to the prideful heart, that blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, the humble in spirit. It says also it's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. You know, more is said elsewhere in Scripture about the preference of being content in a lowly position than to suffer the consequences of pride. But if a person just stops there, if we just stop there, then we are no more than gaining the possibility of being a very notably moral person. If we just stop there, we could be an exceptionally moral person. But this isn't enough for heaven, to be an exceptionally moral person. We must humble ourselves before God and claim that there is no goodness in ourselves, and only that our very best is as filthy rags. And we must place our trust in God's provision for salvation, believing upon Christ. You know, not putting any stock in our morality, which is really, really only what is expected of any human being that's made in God's image. Doing our best to be a moral person is really only our duty. It's nothing to be shouting from the rooftops about. And we need to boast in Christ. That's what we shout from. All right, so any closing comments on our chapter 13 this morning?